You may be seated. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, as we continue our study of 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be reading together verses 1 through 11. Here we have the record of David's anointing as king over the tribe of Judah. You may have noticed when we sang just a moment ago from the hymn, Christ Shall Have Dominion, that it's based on the words of Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 was a psalm of Solomon, David's son. And certainly it was under Solomon that the kingdom expanded to really its greatest days in the Old Testament. Well, here we read at the very beginning of these things, where David is first anointed as king over one tribe, over the tribe of Judah. And again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning. As we turn our attention here, let us be mindful that this is the word of the living God. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So far, the reading of God's own word, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen together these last couple of weeks that it was a very troublesome time in the history of Israel. The king whom they had chosen to fight their battles for them was dead. The princes were slaughtered. The army was defeated, the people were scattered, and the land was occupied by the enemy. It was a time of national crisis, a time of chaos and confusion, a time of fear and trouble. Israel was defenseless. They were vulnerable. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What were they to do in these times of great trouble? Well, last Lord's Day, we saw what David did. He lifted up his voice in lamentation. He wrote and sang a sad song, a song of grief, a song of sorrow. He entered into the grief and sorrow of the people. He bore their grief and carried their sorrow. And yet he did not grieve as those who have no hope. Even in this time of great unsettledness, in this time of national upheaval, he didn't stop looking to the Lord. He put his trust in the Lord. We saw that in the last line of his song last Sunday in 2 Samuel 1, verse 27, where at the end of David's song, he said, "The weapons of war have perished." And it was David's reminder to us that wars are not won by weapons. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so it's fitting that our passage this morning begins with David looking again to the Lord, David inquiring of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of our passage. "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'To which shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" The character of David is so much different than the character of Saul. You remember in one of Saul's last acts in 1 Samuel, he inquired of a witch, a necromancer, a woman who called up the dead. But here is David in one of his first acts in 2 Samuel, inquiring of the Lord, the great king, the God who gives life. In fact, it's interesting, in the original Hebrew, the word that is translated inquire here in verse 1 is the Hebrew word for ask, which in Hebrew is the word Saul. So that in Hebrew it literally reads, "After this, Saul'd David of the Lord." A contrast is being drawn here, you see, between Saul and David. The point is that what Saul consistently refused to do throughout his reign, David does at the very beginning of his reign. He inquires of the Lord. And it's remarkable that David would do so at such a time as this. David could have asserted himself. He could have seized the throne. He could have claimed his crown rights. But he does no such thing. He humbles himself and he prays to the Lord. David depends upon the Lord. He looks to the Lord's leading. He looks to the Lord's guidance. David does not promote himself. He doesn't rally his supporters to take the throne. He doesn't form a political action committee to get himself elected. He doesn't begin a political campaign. He doesn't put out yard signs all over Israel saying, "David for king." Doesn't go around making speeches or holding political rallies. He doesn't shake hands with men and women or kiss little babies. He doesn't schedule a myriad of interviews on Israel's news station. David inquires of the Lord. He goes to the Lord. And he asks the Lord whether he should go up now to any of the cities of Judah. Remember, at this time, David was living in Ziklag, which had been given to him by one of the Philistine kings. And so what he's really asking the Lord here is this the time to break with the Philistines? Is this the time to return to the promised land? And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And still David would wait upon the Lord. He says, "To what city then should I go?" And the Lord calls him to go up to Hebron. And so David went up there, verses 2 and 3. He went up with his two wives and all of his men and their families, and they came and they lived in the towns of Hebron. But what's the significance of Hebron? Why, of all the cities of Judah, did the Lord tell David to go up to the city of Hebron? Well, Hebron had a rather rich history already at this point in the Old Testament. It was the place where Abram first built an altar to the Lord. You can read about that in Genesis 14. Perhaps even more significantly, it was the place where Abraham purchased a plot of ground to bury his wife Sarah. You can read about that in Genesis 23. It's the only plot of land that Abraham would ever own in the Promised Land. In fact, not only was Sarah buried there in Hebron, but Abraham eventually was buried there as well, and so were Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. It was a city that many years later was given to Caleb as an inheritance under Joshua, and later still it was one of the great cities of refuge where the manslayer could go to find refuge and protection. Geographically, it was a city with one of the higher elevations in Israel, some 3,000 feet above sea level. And so when the Lord tells David to go up to Hebron, he's literally commanding him to go up from Ziklag, which was at 500 feet of elevation, all the way up to Hebron, which was 3,000 feet of elevation. And so David, in obedience, goes up along with his wives and his men and their households. This was a complete break with the Philistines. It was a return to the land of Judah, the promised land. And you see, that's the significance of Hebron. It connects David with Abraham. And it connects what God is going to do under David with what he has promised to Abraham. As one author put it, it is through David that God's people will live in the promised land under God's blessing. And you see that beginning already at the beginning of verse 4, where we read that the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. At last, the promise made to David so long ago is fulfilled. It has been many years now of David wandering in the wilderness, David fleeing for his life, David hiding in caves, David resisting the temptation to kill Saul, many, many years, and now at last, David is finally enthroned as king. Now at this point, he is anointed king only over one tribe, the tribe of Judah. This is a small beginning, but it is a beginning. The beginning of David's reign, the beginning of David's kingdom. And almost immediately, he meets his first challenge. He is no more enthroned as king over Judah than his men come to him and tell him, the end of verse 4, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Now why would his men tell David that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul? Well, they tell him that because the men of Jabesh-Gilead would have been those who were most loyal to Saul. And because they were the ones who were most loyal to Saul, they would have been the ones who would be most opposed to David's reign. If you think back earlier in 1 Samuel, you may remember that in one of Saul's first and most noble acts as king, he had delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot. And so years later, when the men of Jabesh-Gilead learned that the Philistines had mutilated Saul's body and hung it upon a wall in Beth-shan, they traveled all night and took down his body and buried it there in Jabesh. They were the men most loyal to Saul and the ones likely most opposed to David. And so David's men come to him and tell him that these were the men who buried Saul. These were the men who were most loyal to Saul and to Saul's kingdom. In other words, David, what will you do with them? How are you going to treat these men? One of the best windows into the character of a person is to see how they treat their enemies. How would David handle the men of Jabesh-Gilead? What would he do with these men opposed to him and to his throne and to his kingdom? Would David go and wipe them out? It would have been the quickest way to secure his throne. Would David marshal his troops now to ride upon his own men and destroy them? What would King David do with his enemies? Well, you see the answer in verses 5 through 7. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. And now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Well, David's reaction to these men who would have been loyal to Saul is remarkable. David commends them for their loyalty to Saul. Literally, he commends them for their covenant loyalty, for their steadfast love. This was a praiseworthy thing, David says, and he praises them for that. He proclaims the Lord's benediction upon them, asking the Lord to show steadfast love and faithfulness to them. Not only that God would show them love, but that He would continue to show them love. That they would be established in the love and the faithfulness of the Lord. He wished them no ill, but only good. In fact, He pledged His own favor to them. I will do you good. David is saying to them, look, I have nothing against you. I am for you. I'm on your side. As one author put it, they are not yet under David's rule, but already they can be assured of his mercy and favor. To put it simply, David offered grace to his enemies. He even pledged himself to be at their service. Let your hands be strong and valiant. I'm the king of Judah, but I will come and help you and fight for you. I will be your defense. And so here in David's first act as king over Judah, we see the character of the king, and we see the character of his kingdom. He will be a gracious king, and his kingdom will be marked by grace, even as he offers that grace to these most opposed to him. It's interesting, we don't have any record of how the men of Jabesh-Gilead responded at this point. Instead, the writer tells us of the response of another man. Look at verses 8 and 9. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Well, we've met Abner once or twice before in 1 Samuel. Abner, you may recall, was Saul's cousin, and he was the commander of Saul's army. He knew David, and David knew him. And in one of their last interactions, you may recall how David had publicly rebuked Abner for his failure to defend Saul. There was that night where David came and he took the water jug and the spear of Saul, and the next morning came out of the cave and presented the spear and the water jug before Saul and his army. And David taunted Abner and said, where were you, Abner? What were you doing? Why didn't you defend the king? Well, now with Saul dead, Abner certainly has a bit of a grudge against David. And Abner, as the commander of Saul's army, is the most powerful man in Israel. And here we learn immediately that he does not accept David as king. He would have been the one out leading the protests, "Not my king." You might have said he was a never-Davider. He didn't want David on the throne. He was opposed to David, opposed to David's kingdom. And so what does Abner do? He takes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and makes him king. One son of Saul has survived, and that's Ishbosheth. He's a rather interesting figure. He's known in Scripture also as Ishbaal or Eshbaal, which literally means Baal lives. Quite remarkable that the king of Israel would name his son Baal lives. Well, here the writer changes his name from Ishbaal to Ishbosheth, which is quite interesting. The name Ishbosheth literally means man of shame. And that's what Ishbosheth is. He is a man of shame. He is a puppet in the hands of Abner. Abner is the strong man. Ishbosheth is a puppet in his hands. It's Abner who is pulling the strings. And you see something of Abner's intent as he takes Ishbosheth and he brings him to Mahanaim and makes him king. And here we see a little window into Abner's heart. His intent is to divide the people. That's why he brings him to Mahanaim. What's the significance of Mahanaim? Well, Mahanaim was the place where Jacob, on the night where he was going to meet his brother Esau, divided his company into two camps. It was a place of division. And so here is Abner seeking to divide the people of the Lord. David is seeking to unite them, to unite them with words of grace. Abner is seeking to divide them with words of war. He's willing to bring the country to the brink of civil war in order to keep his power and to make sure David does not reign. And what is perhaps the most troubling of all this is that this action of Abner is in direct response to David's grace. David has just spoke words of kindness and grace to those who are most opposed to him. And how does Abner respond? By rejecting David and seeking to establish his own kingdom. This is an act of rebellion against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Remember, David is the anointed of the Lord. Ishbosheth is Abner's doing. There's no anointing of Ishbosheth. There's no choosing of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is simply the puppet of a man in power. And so that will set up the dynamics for what we'll see in the next couple of chapters. We're given a summary of that in verses 10 and 11 as we begin to wrap things up this morning. Look at verses 10 and 11. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Sometimes we think that the kingdom of Israel was divided for the first time under Solomon's son Rehoboam, when the people of Judah and Benjamin followed Rehoboam and the rest of Israel followed Jeroboam. Well, the first division of the kingdom is already here. There are two kings. There are two kingdoms. Ishbosheth reigns over a large area, but for a short time. David reigns over a small area for a long time. And as you perhaps know, Ishbosheth's reign will soon come to an end, whereas David's reign is only beginning. And yet, those couple of years of overlap between these two kings and their two kingdoms will be a tumultuous time. There will be civil war. There will be great division among God's people. There will be treachery, assassinations, political power struggles, a time of great unsettledness in the land. David was the Lord's anointed. He was God's choice. He was the man after God's own heart. But there were those who didn't want him. There were those who didn't want his reign. There were those who didn't want to be part of his kingdom. And the tragedy, of course, is that David had shown mercy and grace and kindness even to those who considered themselves his enemies. He assured them of his favor. He pledged himself to be their defense. He promised to be on their side and to serve them well. But they didn't want him, and they didn't want his kingdom. In folly, they rejected the King of grace. Well, in the end, of course, David will prevail. And his kingdom will grow, and he will sit enthroned over all of Israel. But that time in between, when his kingdom was still small, and when all things were not yet under his feet, that time is in many ways instructive for us today. Because in some ways, we live in times very much like that. We know that Christ is on the throne. And yet sometimes his kingdom seems so very small. And not all things are yet put under his feet. And so we live in tumultuous times, unstable times, troublesome times. And what are we to do in these unsettled times? Well, there's much we can learn from our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles open yet, let me just point out 3 verses to you. Look first at the middle of verse 4. They anointed David king over the house of Judah. Look down at the end of verse 7. The house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And then look at the end of verse 11. David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah. You see what the text is doing over and over again. Three times in verse 11, in 11 verses, three times it's pointing us to the throne of the anointed of the Lord. That's ultimately where Scripture points us over and over again, to the throne of our God. In fact, you see it already in the opening chapters of Scripture. It points us to the throne of God. The creation account is written in such a way as to tell us that God is the great king. God creates the realms on days 1 through 3, and he creates the rulers of those realms on days 4 through 6. And what happens on day 7, the great Sabbath day? God sits enthroned as king over all. The Bible opens by pointing us to the throne of our God. You turn to the last book of the Bible. Read Revelation 4 and 5. Read Revelation 21 and 22. And you see God sitting enthroned as the great king over all creation. We know how the story begins. We know how the story ends. We know the story of the world. God has given it to us. And all of history ends then with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And as we live here in the middle of all that, we need to be mindful that Christ is on the throne right now. And his kingdom, though small, is growing as he gathers sinners and makes them citizens of his kingdom through the preaching of the holy gospel, saving sinners from the pit of hell and seating them in the high heavenlies. And Satan cannot prevent it. Satan has been bound and he cannot prevent the plundering of his own house. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to King Jesus, not to Satan. And Jesus will never lose his throne. And Jesus will never relinquish his throne. But what an incredible thing that he promises to share his throne. To share his throne with all who overcome with faith in the Lamb. You can read that promise. It's the promise he makes to the church of Laodicea. It's Revelation 3, verse 21. And it's not a coincidental thing that the promise of Jesus to those who overcome, that promise that they will sit on his throne with him, follows the invitation that he gives in Revelation 3, verse 20, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." That sounds a lot like David. It sounds like David's kind words to those who were his enemies. He offered them mercy and grace and kindness, invited them to be citizens of his kingdom. That's what his reign would be like, one of grace and mercy. And how much more so the reign of Christ? He comes to you and me today and gives to us that kind invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Satan's yoke is a heavy one. And those whose allegiance is to the prince of darkness live wearied and broken lives. Sin may be pleasurable for a time, but ultimately it brings ruin and brokenness and death. There is no rest in him, and there is no peace for the wicked. Rest is found only in Christ and in his finished work. And he's the one who said it is finished. He went to the cross and died for our sins. He was raised again to life. He has ascended into heaven. And now he reigns as king, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is on the throne now. And as the reigning king, he comes to you and me and says, "Find your rest in me. find your peace in me. And isn't that what we need in this tumultuous world? In these troublesome times, in these unsettled times, Christ doesn't give us empty promises to gain the throne. No, Christ is on the throne, and all of his promises are yes and amen. That's the message God wants the world to hear. And it's the message he wants us to hear. To look to his Son who sits upon the throne. If you are still in rebellion against the King, stop your rebellion and come to Jesus. Until you do, you're on the losing side. Christ is the victor. He's the King. And he tells you the way to come into his kingdom. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ already, then he tells you again today to rest in him. To rejoice in his reign, to rejoice in his return, and to stop living like there's no one on the throne. Christ is on the throne, and he reigns, and he's coming again. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. So, dear friends, let us be a settled people. Let us not be anxious in anything, for the Lord is at hand. And let us learn to pray with ever greater fervency and with ever greater joy. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful as we turn our attention to your word this morning that Christ is indeed the victorious and reigning King, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that on that great day all things will be put under his feet. Until that day, we are thankful that his reign is a reign of grace, a reign in which he would send forth the terms of peace, even to those who are in rebellion against him, even to sinners like us. And that peace is found only by repenting of our sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting our faith and our trust in him. So help each one of us to do that. And Father, as we rest in Christ, we pray that you would give to us a settledness, even as we look at a world that in so many ways seems to be spinning out of control. May we know that Christ is on the throne and that he is coming again, and that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So give to us great confidence, give to us great peace, and give to us great joy in our reigning King. It is in Jesus' strong name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's word this morning by...